Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 5:22. We'll begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful grace and mercy, for the privilege of having another day with you, to walk with you, to be in fellowship with you, and as we partake of now and learning, so that we may come to understand you more and your purposes and plans for our lives. We thank you, Father, for your gracious work in our behalf through your Son. And as always, Father, we're just in awe of all that you can have done and are as a person, as our loving and gracious and patient God, and that you have so blessed us that we can actually walk in virtues that are of you. And that, Father, is a miracle, and we're just honored to have that opportunity, and may we use it, Father. We ask that your Spirit would lead us into an understanding of how to use it more greatly in our lives, and we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So, of course, we are in the fruit of the Spirit in our study here. Of course, the Spirit produces Christian character. This condensed description of the life of Christ, the nine-word condensed description, is the character of Jesus Christ. And this has been given to us to walk in. And it's truly an amazing thing to imagine that such a gift has been given is this opportunity. We think of the gifts of our position in Christ, which are beyond what eye has ever seen or heard or ear has heard. But then we should also, as believers, give great thanksgiving for the opportunities that we've been given. This is the experience of the Christian way of life. What would be practically worked out the life that is Christ? And these characteristics, of course, all flowing from agape love is the chief of virtue, is the believer's life. And these things will be worked out. They are progressive, meaning that they increase. The word fruit here is singular, meaning none are to be excluded. Ever, not to pick some that we think are easier or we like and reject others, all nine are for us, and they increase. Love will increase, joy will increase, peace will increase. And so we've made it to kindness. That's where we left off on Friday. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, kara, the Greek word here refers to a spiritual basis of joy that doesn't depend on circumstances. Human joy or worldly joy depends on if things are going right or not, if things are going your way, if you get what you want. Worldly joy is about getting what you want when you want it, and it is truly selfish and self-centered. That's why the Greeks would write a lot about eros love, as eros is that self-centered, selfish kind of love. You get what you want. This kind of joy flows from God. Amazingly, when you think about it, God doesn't get everything that he wants. That's even hard for me to say, but it is clear. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that he wills every man to be saved, and he is not getting that because he has given free will to man. That's what makes us in his image. That's what makes us unique of all his creatures outside of angels is the free will, the ability to make decisions for him or against him. And this joy does not depend upon us getting what we want when we want it. But it is actually an outworking of the divine joy that we have. Again, we have Christ within us, and therefore we have his life. And that life is a life of joy. The Father has everything under control. Next is peace. Peace, the word means, irene, means to bind together, literally. This is to bind together with God. Fellowship with God is peace with God. not contention with God. Arrogance is contention with God. And peace within, or the binding of the soul, meaning that my thoughts are not in conflict with one another. In other words, I'm not trying to serve two masters, as the Lord would describe, in which I would have a conflict between one master and the other. And he said rightly, of course, that I will end up hating one of those masters and loving the other. I can't have two masters. I can't have two true loves. There's got to be one. And when we make that decision, peace comes into our heart. When we're mature enough to say it's God's will, it's God's way, is the only way that I want to walk. It doesn't mean I'm always going to do that. It doesn't mean sinlessness. It does mean that I desire it, is entrenched in me, that I do not desire the spirit, I mean the flesh, but I desire the spirit more than anything, and therefore I would have peace. That's a cohesiveness of thinking, thought, and soul. And there's patience, which is being long-tempered with people. Macrothumia here refers to specifically, or more so, has a nuance of dealing with people who are antagonistic or want to hurt us. And therein lies a patience, or being long-suffering with others. By doing so, they will see Christ in you. This is how Christ dealt with those who persecuted him. He was patient. He was long-suffering. He taught. He was always in a manner of teaching and revealing God to them. Even when the first thing we see when they start striking him before the Sanhedrin is he asks the head guard to the priest, well, he's the ex-high priest, Annas, why do you strike me? And that was for that guy's benefit. He's not trying to defend himself in court, which he had every right to do, by the way, but he didn't use that. He asked the man, you know, why do you strike me? So that the man would have pause and say to himself, yeah, why did I strike you? I know all, every one of them know him to be innocent. So that's the patience. And then kindness, which is the one we left off on. This, the Greek word Christotes, refers to benevolence or goodness towards others. So therefore, this is the acting forth of agape love towards others. It is the heart of agape towards others. Therefore, and as I said, all the virtues depend upon agape love here. Kindness is really specific in terms of this is how I am treating all others with kindness. The opposite of this would be vengeance or malice or slander or anger or judging. And these are ways that I would deal with people as an unbeliever, because I'm mastered by the sin nature as an unbeliever. I'm under the reign of death. And so, yeah, I mean, even if I am nice to others in some way, it always has some selfish motivation behind it. I'm after something. Right? Even if it's very subtly, I want something in return. Here we have kindness towards those who, because it's based on agape love, as all of these are, whether the person deserves it or not, that is not the issue. The believer who, through the fruit of the Spirit, has kindness does not evaluate others and see if they deserve such things. You know, that's not his first thought. The first thought to say, well, should I be kind to this person or not? I don't know. They don't really deserve it. They're kind of jerks. And that is not the first thought in this process. The first thought is, the fruit of the Spirit is kindness, no matter what these people are like. And by the way, no one comes into your life unless God allows it. And then, so that's the next word coming up, which, not the next one, the one, two, three, third one after that. Gentleness is a word that means to accept God's dealings with us as good. And so, and accepting God's dealing with you is everything in your life. And again, it doesn't mean that there are times where you make the decision to separate from someone, either mentally or physically. If you do physically, it's generally both mentally and physically to separate from them, for their benefit. And that's the decision that the believer has to make. So again, the opposites would be vengeance, malice, slander, anger, judging, contentiousness. We find that these opposites to kindness are actually, common to fallen man. And these are divine, and being from God, they are not dependent on people or circumstances. In Titus 3:3-5, it has, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." What a wonderful description of the human race. And there it is. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. And by delivering us from the life that is here described as disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures," and on, "we have been delivered from that life and given a new life, a life that is His." And right away off the bat, as described to Titus here by Paul, is kindness of God, who is our Savior. The kindness of God, which flows from the love of God. You know, this is therefore love in action. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so the love of God saved us. The kindness of God is the outworking of that love. And so we could say that this kindness is the outworking of agape love towards others, whereas the next one on the list, which is goodness, is the outworking of righteousness in the believer. And again, we're not earning righteousness. All of us have been made righteous, have been given God's righteousness by imputation at the moment we believed in Christ, that salvation. Goodness is agathosune. It is A-G-A-T-H-S-O-S-U-N-E. It's a divine moral quality of being and doing good. It's important to note there that moral is a word, is a fine word to use, as long as it's an outworking of God's, what God calls good. Moral would be the good choice. Now there's a human morality, which God has given, rightfully, morality that an unbeliever can live in, which is the Ten Commandments. This is, of course, going much farther than that, but would include that. This is the outworking of righteousness in the believer who has God's righteousness. It is the thinking, speaking, and action of divine righteousness. God is right. He always does what is right. He always does what is good. And the believer, now you have that opportunity. It's a real privilege. But I got to understand what is right, do I not? I have got to come to know what is right. My old way of thinking as an unbeliever could not have been that. None of it. And so there's a sharp curve of learning here and coming to understanding as our minds are transformed. Only God is good. He is the only source of good. No creature is. Any creature that has goodness in it, I would say angel or mankind, has it courtesy of the grace of God. And so only God is good. There are many human forgeries to God's good. A lot of them are. It's amazing that people do believe them and think that such and such is good. In the depraved heart, good, what people call good is evil, and what they call evil is good. And that is, there's a lot of that going around in our nation at this day and age. There are many human forgeries, many human substitutes, but goodness can only be seen in God. And therefore, where am I going to find it? It's going to be in His Word. In His Word only. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1, 11-12. Paul says, "To this end also, we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness." That's that same word, agathosune. And who has the desire for goodness here? Well, God does it automatically. And He has a desire for it to be in our hearts. But this is their desire, the Thessalonians. Yeah, it's one thing to desire to live holy, and that's a good first step. But we've got to execute that and do so intelligently. Remember that that phrase in Romans 12:1 says, "Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God, which is your intelligent or reasonable service of worship." We've got to understand what good is, and we've got to, and when we have a desire for it, we've got to know how to execute that desire by depending on God, the Holy Spirit, and faith. So to this end, we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling. meaning that for God to count a believer worthy of his calling means that the believer has to be walking in that calling. So I would reference also Ephesians 4:1 that says, walk. Paul writes, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And that means to walk in the plan of God for your life. It's not sinlessness. It means that you have a desire and you execute it to the best of your ability. And you will get better as you mature and as you grow. And so that is God counting you worthy of your calling. Meaning that this worthiness comes from Him. It's what He says is the calling. What He says is the walk. Not my opinion. If my opinion or anybody else's opinion of what is a worthy walk in a calling doesn't line up with the Word of God, then it is not worthy. And so again, that's God counting you worthy of your calling and to fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. And hence, clearly seen here, as it is throughout the New Testament, is the manner in which we walk, our conduct, can glorify God or not. And it's not just the overt show, it's within, coming from within, with true motivation, from a proper understanding, the outworking of faith with power, walking in your election, and desiring good, and depending on God the Holy Spirit to produce that good. Goodness is a fruit of the Spirit, not of me alone. So he says, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All by grace. Next on the list is faithfulness, the Greek word pistis. This in no way would refer to faith for salvation. This is the faith. These are already believers that he's instructing. Or the act of faith. This is a devotion of faith, and rightly translated, faithful. It means trustworthiness. So if someone is faithful, someone you can count on, when they say they're going to do something, it's a 99.9% chance, barring any crazy circumstance or emergency, if you will, that you can trust that they're going to do what they say that they do. This is a great quality. It's loved in everybody. If you have someone in your life who is faithful, that's a gem. Hold on to that. God is calling us to be faithful. And, you know, again, where our faithfulness comes from, I mean, every believer is indwelt by the Spirit, but not every believer is faithful. there must be a willingness here, a willingness to do, a purpose to do, a desire to be faithful, but also knowing that I cannot do this alone. I must trust in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to enable that faithfulness. But I must choose for it. It's not like I lose my consciousness and He just automatically makes me faithful. That would mean you become a robot without a conscience. And that's actually what demon possession is. That's all the demons can do. When they possess somebody in the gospel, they overtook the conscience. They overtook the will. They forced the person to say things that came from the demon, not from the person. The Holy Spirit doesn't possess like that. This, your will is respected by God, amazingly enough. And you choose to walk with Him. And if you do, you'll be faithful. Certainly there's a process here. What am I faithful in? That which I have faith in, a deep-seated faith in. Now, if someone says, you know, that guy is faithful, and if that guy always does what he does because he wants to be called faithful, there's always going to be a time where he's not going to be faithful. Because he's going to think no one's watching. No one sees. If it's just a matter of, I just want to impress others, or I want to be counted faithful, I want to be looked up to, all my motivation is self-centered and selfish. You will only be faithful when you truly are convicted by faith that what you're doing is true and right and good and that you love it. You love to do it. And you will be faithful in that thing. How could you not be? So it's a conviction of faith, faithfulness. It's a conviction of faith. A believer is faithful who has a deep-seated faith in the principles of God's person and the program that he understands, meaning the plan of God for his life that he understands. He has a deep-seated conviction. As Paul would say, I'm convinced in Romans 8. I'm convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of God or separate us from the love of God. Why is Paul going all over the world, the Roman world, at risk always of death, exposure? He's being beaten, whipped, forsaken, judged, persecuted. Why does he keep going? Why is he faithful? Paul is convinced that the gospel is the only means of salvation. And Paul is convinced that he has been called as the apostle to the Gentiles. What a calling. He's convinced that he is the one that must evangelize Macedonia. He is the one that must evangelize in Jerusalem. He is the one who must evangelize in Syria. He is the one who must evangelize in Rome. And as he said to the Romans in Spain, we don't know if he ever made it to Spain, but he wrote to them that he was on his way. So faithfulness, again, is a deep-seated faith or conviction in the principles of God's person and his plan for your life. You're convinced. And so it is not a struggle. And you're not doing this to impress others. If you're doing it to impress others, there's always going to be a time where you think no one's watching and you're going to do what you actually want to do. Right? God is putting his desire in our hearts as we grow in grace and knowledge. He's putting his desire in our hearts so that what we prioritize is by our decision, our choice, his priority. What God would desire here, I desire. And so, therefore, there is faithfulness. To be faithful is to not purpose to live this life for sordid gain in anything. There's a lot of things that people want. Well, there's the fourfold idols, right? Which is fame, wealth, power. Fame, wealth, power, and what's the other one? Why am I missing that? There's a fourth one. All idols fall into those four categories. pleasure. Fame, pleasure, power, wealth. And if anyone is, if a person, Christian or no, is purposing their lives for gain, sordid gain in any of those areas, which would be all areas of self-gain, for any selfish reason, he will not be faithful. It may look like it in certain circumstances, but it's just a smokescreen. It's not real. It's not the real person. The one who is faithful is the one who lives the Christian way of life for Christ's sake, not for any other personal selfish reason. His motivation is pure, and his understanding is keen. There's nothing better here. That's one of my things I've been emphasizing lately, is the understanding. That the Greek word means to bring together or unite together. Come take all those doctrines that you know and starting to put them together like a jigsaw puzzle. And so they start, they're not various pieces all over the table. They're starting to make a cohesive view of what the plan of God is for your life. And you, with that keen understanding, you know what to do and you know how to solve problems. God never gives you more than you're able to bear. So we have that understanding and pure motivation. You will do God's will, purpose to do it. Again, doesn't mean sinlessness. We're not always going to fail, but we'll fail from time to time. But whether it's adversity and pressure, or whether it's prosperity and leisure. Now, there's a lot of, and I've been there, I've been to this place, and a lot of Christians have, where my ears are only open to God when I'm in deep pain. When God throws me on my face, allows circumstances to put me on my knees, I'm all ears. But then when things get better and I'm in leisure, I don't hear a thing. I don't hear Him anymore. See, I got what I wanted. A lot of believers, oh, God, help when I'm in pain. And when the pain's gone, they're like, God, thanks, I'll see you later. Then they're back again when they're in pain. That, look, we've all been there. There's no reason to judge any believer or to, if any who have been there or are there, to condemn themselves. It's just that, look, God is working in us this fruit. And if my fruit right now is immature, so be it. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't condemn yourself for it. But God never in His Word says, you know what, I'll take unripened fruit. If that's all you could do, fine. No, He wants for you His highest and best in you, which is your ultimate prosperity of soul. He wants that for all His children. Why wouldn't He? And He will not stop in taking you there. Now, I'm convinced, look, that these believers running around thinking they're mature, or if a believer can say, you know, I'm mature, or maturity, I'm in maturity as a Christian. I think when we get to heaven, we're all going to see that we're all pretty much still kind of like babes, maybe a little bit higher. I don't know. But it's very easy for us to get arrogant about anything. Pride and arrogance lurk like a shadow at our heels all the time. And a maturing believer can start to get proud at what he knows. Just think about it. A maturing believer knows more about God and God's plan than probably 95% of the people in this world, if not more. And it'd be very easy to get arrogant or proud about that. You know, we are called to maturity, definitely. But never, ever think that you've ever arrived or anything like that. I have a feeling we're all going to think we're a little farther along than we were when we get to heaven. So the next one is gentleness. This is an excellent word for yielding or submission. And you'll see how all of these tie into agape love. The Greek word for gentleness is praotes, praotes, and it means meekness, and it also means grace of the soul, a meekness within that accepts God's dealings as always good. Think of our Lord, Father, your will, not mine, all the time. He said, I don't say anything unless the Father commands me to say it. I don't do anything, including miracles, unless the Father has willed for me to do it. I don't speak, I don't do, I don't purpose, I do the will of the Father. That's our Lord, God the Son. In the believer, and the Spirit is working this out, right? And again, because the Spirit plays a background role, we don't always at the forefront think of Him as deity. I mean, we all know and believe Him to be deity, but His will and desire for you, does God the Holy Spirit have a desire for you? Of course, He's a person, just as much as God the Father and God the Son. And His desire for you is to have His highest and best. And part of that highest and best in God's creature is this word. Accepting God's dealings as always good and therefore without disputing or resisting it. So this would eliminate grumbling and complaining. Yep. When's the last time you complained? In your heart. You didn't have to do it overtly. I did it today. Complained. In my heart. And I don't mean just like, oh man, those guys are hammering upstairs. I wish they would stop. Guys have been banging hammers upstairs all day. It's been crazy. I'm like, aren't you? How do they not get tired? But I guess they're in good shape. I'd be at that for an hour and I'd be like, yeah, something else to do. No, but complaining, disputing with God, technically it's what complaining is. This gentleness, again, God the Holy Spirit wants your highest and best as a creature before God. And God is good. God is right. God is for us, not against us. And we're in a war. And because we're in a war, an invisible war, which will be over someday, it's not a permanent war, but in the midst of it. So think of the Revolutionary War, the War of Independence. Okay, so there's one power across the pond in England who wants to control the citizens of America and tax them and tell them how they can work their economics and run their government. And there's a group of people over here in America who want independence, want to run their own nation as they see fit. Now, King George III over there was not ready to give this up. And he had the best navy and the best military in the world at the time. So why should he? So there's a war. A war goes on. Now, if you were in Valley Forge in the winter of 1776, you would say to yourself, I don't want to be here. They were not getting paid, although they were promised payment. The soldiers were not getting paid. Some of them didn't have proper shoes. That some of them didn't have uniforms. And they're out, and it was one of the... God, in his sense of humor, allows one of the coldest winters that America has ever seen. And they had to go through that. Now, it's a militia. There were a lot of men who defected. A lot of them left. Thousands of them left. But thank God, thousands of them stayed. They didn't have to stay. But some of them stayed. But I don't want to be here. Right? I don't want to be in the midst of this winter. I want to be crossing the Delaware in the middle of the night when we went over that battle, that quick battle that happened in Trenton, New Jersey. I don't want to be free. There's bergs of ice floating down the river. And freezing to death. I don't want that. But so why is it like that? Because they're in the midst of a war. Now in heaven, the war's over for us. So there's no more tears, no more crying, no more problems, no more conflict, no more any of that. But while we're in the war, there's going to be Valley Forges. There's going to be Delaware crossings. There's also going to be great times of prosperity. It's funny, their first battle that they face the British in is in Boston. And not even a shot needed to be fired. They took the high ground, got their cannons up there. Remember I told you about General Knox, who took all those cannons up from upstate New York, got them down here. They plopped them on the hill, they overlooked the harbor, and the British left. They packed up their ships and left. Looked pretty easy at the beginning. It wasn't easy. It was not easy. We came this close to losing, too. So, in fact, God allows in this war what he allows, and nothing comes into your life unless he allows it. He can stop it. There's an overruling will of God. It's not like God here is under the authority of anyone else, obviously. He is sovereign. He can either stop that thing from happening or allow it. Now, this word gentleness, which means meekness, would be the grace in the soul or meekness in the soul, again, of accepting God's dealings with us as always good. This would be another word synonymous with present yourself when dealing with God and his commands. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Present yourselves to God alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. For you are dead to the sin nature. Consider yourself dead to the sin nature and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, that's gentleness between you and God. Right? Just like you have a peace between you and God, but there's also a peace between you and your fellow man. And there's also a gentleness between you and your fellow man. So how does this apply to others? Is that God doesn't allow a person in your life unless he wills it so. So, again, it's the permissive will of God. Sometimes it's the directive will of God. when God gives you somebody wonderful, special, a soulmate. All right, we call that right man, right woman, right friend, whatever. And God brings people like that together. Thank God for that. Yet, there'll be a lot of people in your life that you would rather not be there. And there's nothing you can do about it. If you scheme somehow, some way to get rid of them. I remember years ago where some things went down where a certain person in my life was not going to be there anymore. I couldn't believe it. And I was like, wow. I was exalted happy because this person was a burden, a great burden upon me. And I mean, I was very immature at the time. And yet, does that mean that, all right, I never again was burdened by a person? No, of course not. There's plenty more. There's a line around the block waiting for you. Right? Christ suffered at the hands of man until he said, "It is finished," and died. Right? He didn't even get a moment's peace around the cross. They're all around him shouting insults at him. Even when it went black and people were scared, they're still saying, "Come off the cross, come off the cross. You save the Son of God, he can save others, but he can't save himself." Mocking him, mocking him, mocking him. Not a moment's peace from people. Okay, so that's gentleness. Again, in dealing with others, everyone that you have in your life, good, bad, somewhere in between, have been decreed by God, and they are to be accepted as from God. And if you can do that, you can deal with them in gentleness. Again, that's true motivation, knowing that this is allowed. And so we move to our last one, which is self-control. Engratia, E-G-K-R-A-T-E-I-A. It means, self-control is a perfect translation for this. It means temperance, mastery, possession, or strength over self. So again, in the fruit of the Spirit, all nine coming together here in this part of that fruit, the believer knows how to possess his own body in order to use it to God's glory. So he, again, knows how to possess his own body, how to master his own body, because where is the flesh, where is the sin nature? It's rightly called the flesh because it is within the members of the body. And so the passions and desires of the flesh will tempt us. So when they are, and again, this is where a believer has a decision when temptation comes, is to trust and rely upon God the Holy Spirit and say no. There's a lot of believers living defeated lives because they have made in their own hearts, whether it's silently in some kind of self-justification, to have pet areas of sin away from God. And to consider that to be good. They have lying to themselves that God allows certain areas of sin and failure. Now, God tells us clearly that we're sinners. There is an attitude here. And if the attitude is, well, this is my pet area of sin where I go away from God for a while to play in my own playground, whatever it may be, moral degeneracy, immoral degeneracy, then I'm rejecting this part here, self-control. So when I am tempted, I am to say no to sin. No. When I fail, I recover, and I get that attitude again. Because again, I am a new creature in Christ. The sin nature no longer is master over me, though I can desire it to be master over me again. A believer who desires the old sin nature to be master over him again, or continue to be master over him or her, is a believer in great ignorance, is lacks understanding, hence supremely immature. What did Paul call the Corinthians? Babes in Christ. He said, "You ought to be teachers by now, but I need to give you the milk of the Word of God again. I would rather teach you the meat of the Word of God, but I cannot because you are what? Carnal, fleshly. He said to them, you walk as mere men. You walk as what? Naturally minded men. One look at you and one look at an unbeliever and there's no distinction. So Paul said, but you are saints. You are the temple of the living God. What was Paul's argument to the Corinthians to set them straight in their thinking was to teach them again about their position in Christ. Not that they have to rededicate their lives, not that they have to believe again, not that they have to do any of that nonsense that we see in Christianity, where for so many centuries since the beginning, theologians have been very upset with carnal Christians and have tried to find their own ways of correcting carnality. What did Paul do to the Corinthians? Told them again who they are in Christ. Let me tell you again who you are in Christ. And then you will be motivated and understand what this Christian way of life really is. And it's not an agreement between the sin nature and the spirit. All right, I'm going to give you 49% of my time and I'm going to give you 51% of my time. And hopefully that works out in heaven for a reward or two. Forget about the rewards. Forget about percentages. This is not a low-calorie diet. It is a Christian way of life. It is a life. We're not following a law with rules. We're following a person who is alive. Self-control. Romans 12:1 says, present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, as I've said several times. It is, again, temperance, mastery, possession, or strength over self. Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians 9:25. He says, and everyone who competes in the games, and he is referring to the Greek games. Every city had their own Greek games. There was the Olympic games, but every town had their own games. They loved them. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Meaning they, when they work out, when they train, they're not going to go into the games all flabby and unable to do. They worked hard in presenting themselves. And why? They love the games. They're going to be in front of hundreds or thousands of fans, depending on the town. And so they did what? They exercised self-control. Why did they do it? They wanted a wreath. It was a wonderful thing in the Greek culture, Hellenistic culture, to have one of these wreaths as I've won the games. Wonderful thing. And so that's the argument Paul uses. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. An imperishable. And so this life fulfills the demands of the law to walk and live holy. As we here finish our last one, self-control. This life, the fruit of the Spirit, the life of production, of performing work before God, this life fulfills the demands of the law, which was what? Be holy in your conduct as I am holy, as God said to them in Deuteronomy. These are holiness unto themselves and in their own virtuous divine character. It's not a list of rules. It's actually a character of life. We're not under a legal system like the law, but we are free to walk in holiness of living through a fountain of grace in following a person's character. So he said against these things, such things, we'll talk about this a little bit in verse 23, against such things there is no law. And meaning the Mosaic law, but he says there is no law because there are other laws that are, you know, can be considered to be similar to the Mosaic law. There's only one of them that's from God, and that's the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law from God is a legal law. It's legal. It has curses. It has blessings. It has rules. It has regulations. It has rituals. It's a law in which you do. But what we have here is not a law of any sort. It's a character of life. So you say, God, you want me to be patient. Okay, I will, under the power of the Spirit, be patient. Now tell me what I'm supposed to say. No. Exercise patience, divine patience. All right, tell me how long I should spend with such and such a person right now. It's not in there. So I'm dealing with a person. Say I've got to help a person, and I'm exercising patience because my flesh doesn't want to do this, but in through the Spirit, through spiritual growth, I'm going to do this. How long, God, should I stay here right now? What should I say exactly? What should I not say? What should I do exactly? God says, no, none of that. That's a law. See, a law has a legal bit by bit by bit by bit. And if it's not in the law, you can't be held accountable, correct? So if you like you went before a judge and the judge said, well, you violated this and so you're guilty. If that violation is not on the books as a law, then you can't be condemned for whatever it is that you've done. So right now, if someone says, well, you parked in that spot over there, so you get a ticket. Where does it say that that is an illegal place to park? If it doesn't, you don't get a ticket. That's how a law works. It has to be on the books. But here what we have is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Tell me exactly, God, how you want me to say, do, not say. Hug them, not hug them. Right? Send them a card, not send them a card. Give them financial support, withhold financial support. God, you just tell me exactly what to do. Just give me a list of things to do and I'll do it. God does say no. This is not such a thing. This is not a law. Could the law make anyone righteous? No. Did Jesus Christ make us righteous? Yes. Could the law make anyone enter into union with God and live in His peace and His joy? No. Did Jesus Christ do that for us? Yes. Did the law make anyone a new creature? No. Did Christ do that? Yes. And when did He do that? At Calvary, one act of righteousness. So this life is a life that is outlived in the believer fully with your freedom to do, your freedom not to do, and whatever it is that you do. All right, so and all of them fall under love. So here we are, and we've done this before in our last study of love. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, love is. It is the great definition or description of what love is. Now, I just off the cuff, reading through this verse, was putting in where I thought these ninefold fruit fit in this description. And I bet you the last time I did it that some of them are a little bit different because there's overlapping. I didn't bother to go look back at what I did before. I didn't want to do that. I wanted to look at it afresh and new. So love is patient. Well, there it is in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. This is why love is listed first in the fruit of the Spirit. It's the capstone. Everything else is included in it. Love is kind. Well, there it is, straight up. We don't have to go looking for it. Kindness. So we would say patience is number four. Kindness is number five. Then you say it's not jealous. Now this is in dealing with others. And this is clearly gentleness because, again, gentleness is you accepting God's dealings with you as good. So believer so-and-so has a really nice, big house. They got money. They got good kids. My kids are brats and rascals that can't stay out of prison. They got kids that do everything right, or so it seems. I have a hard time paying my bills. I live pretty poorly, yet here's believer so-and-so, and they're in the same church as I am. They live quite well. They're wealthy. they have a good job that's fulfilling. I got to work menial jobs. It would be easy to become jealous. But if you did, you wouldn't be operating in gentleness, because in gentleness you accept God's dealings with you, not as with you compared to them. It's like Sunday morning's message. What about John? That's not gentleness, Peter. Gentleness is accepting God's will for your life as good, just for you. And believe me, I'm not saying that's an easy thing. That is a thing of spiritual growth, where you maturely do trust God and accept it. Love does not brag, is not arrogant. I put that under self-control. Love does not brag, it is not arrogant. Isn't it a natural inclination in us that when we have some success in any area, that we want to brag a little bit? And again, bragging here would be about ourselves, not about the wonderful things that God is doing. Actually, arrogant is always a temptation, so again, self-control. Does not act unbecomingly. Therein lies goodness, for sure. Acting unbecomingly means that there's a right way to act in a situation. That's God's righteousness. Right? When Christ was here on this earth, He acted in a certain way. And that is, again, does not act unbecomingly, but acts according to the will of God. That's goodness. Does not seek its own. That's faithfulness. And by the way, the contrast to agape, which the true contrast is eros love, and eros love, I'm always seeking for my own. When it says doesn't seek its own, it doesn't mean that you only hang out with your friends. That's not what it's talking about at all. It's talking about seeking its own desire. Agape love doesn't do that. And agape love puts others as more important than myself. And this is finished. We'll be back in Joshua in about 70 pages, however long that takes. And I'm on page 4 right now, so you can figure that out mathematically. It might be. Well, that would be, if it's 4-5 pages a night and 70 pages, you got something like 35 hours left. No, 14 hours left. I can't do math. Good thing that, you know, math skills are not considered spiritual. I used to be very good at it. I just don't do it a lot anymore. yes, seeking its own. One of the main points I went through, and I'm going to go through all the points of leadership again, just bullet them right in there so you can see where we've been and what we've studied before we did this long study on fruit of the Spirit. And one of the main points, I think it was number 3 in the doctrine of leadership, is the master's master principle in leadership. Slave of all, servant of all. The greatest among you, slave and servant. And so that would be here, does not seek its own. And that is faithfulness. Is not provoked, obviously patience. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. That's kindness. And it's really that makrothumia, which means long-suffering, which would probably fit there better, which is dealing with people who want to attack you. Keeping an account is, I'm going to remember what you did to me or what you tried to do to me, and vengeance is always on the end of that. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. That's goodness. Does not rejoices with the truth, and that is to love the truth. And therefore, the truth gives you joy. Now, it's a wonderful point there about that being joy. No matter what's happening in your life, are you ever separated from the truth in your heart? No. No matter how much, Satan in the kingdom of darkness, all say that believer right there is a problem, and they go after you. Can they reach into your soul and take the truth out? No. You always have it. And if you rejoice and love the truth, and you always have that, then you can rejoice always. Bears all things, patience, believes all things, gentleness, hopes all things, peace. endures all things, patience. And this time through, the one that seems to pop its head up the most, at least three times, is patience. When it comes to agape love, it's dealing with others is such a tremendous part of that. But also in dealing with God, we're commanded to love God with agape love. Meaning, again, it's not, I'm worshiping you, God, I'm seeking fellowship with you, God, so I can get something from you. No, it's because I love you for your very own sake. I want to walk with you for your very own sake. Because of who you are. Not because of what I can get. And in fact, I get much. so much, it's beyond words, somewhat. But again, the motivation in the believer is never to be self-centered. And then it says, love never fails. It's a bad translation there because it doesn't really mean love never fails, because a relationship can fail. This word, the word here, the Greek, and this is not from me, this is just some research and it didn't take long to find it. It really says here in the Greek, love is eternal. Love is eternal. I mean, it's never going to not be. Human love comes and goes. You can be attracted to someone, then you're not attracted. You could be in Eros love with someone because you want to get something from them, and your Eros love with them might grow because they're giving you what you want, and then soon enough you're not getting what you want. So what happens to your Eros love when you're not getting what you want? It's gone. That's the frailty of human loves, but God's love is eternal. It will always be, of course, because God is love. And so what you have in agape love is an eternal part of God in you. The relationship may fail, and that's not, it takes two to tango. You can't force others to be this. Not even God forces people to be this. They have to go along by their own volition. So as we saw before, I'll close right here, in Colossians 3, 12 through 14, that love is the perfect bond, or love is the bond of the outer garment that holds all the other virtues together. And by what you see here again in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, where you have the whole fruit of the Spirit is involved in this definition, it is obvious here in the New Testament that love is the glue. Love is what makes all of these things function properly. You know, I could be a selfish kind of kindness, but not with agape love. I can try to be good from my flesh. I can try, but without the true power of the Spirit and love, it's always self-centered. It's not going to work. So in Colossians 3, 12 through 14, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of, and you see some similarities here in this list, of compassion. And you say, we don't find compassion in the fruit of the Spirit, but that's okay. Paul does not mean from, and you can compare other virtues that are listed that are of God in the New Testament that are not listed in the fruit of the Spirit. Paul is taking nine words to condense into a cohesive sentence. What is the character of Christ? And maybe, I don't know, but maybe if he listed every single virtue in that sentence, it would be too long and cumbersome for us. Even now, I'll say tomorrow when you walk in here, or if you don't walk in here, the next time you walk in here, I'll say, hey, on the spot, give me all nine fruit of the Spirit now. You're going to miss one, two, three, but that's okay. As long as you know them, right? But we're not to memorize these things. And so my point being is that even nine for us to hold in our minds and our memories is challenging for us. And I think if he listed every single virtue in the New Testament in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it would be too overwhelming. So there are in other passages where you have such a list as this in Colossians 3, 12 through 14. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love. And it says beyond, but the Greek preposition there, and I should have put it in the translation, this is the Greek preposition is epi, which can mean upon. It can be translated upon. And that's what is probably meant here. And upon all these things, in other words, wrapped all around them, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So we're look at verses 24 and 25. It's important to look at those two last verses before Galatians chapter 6. And then we move on. We still got much to do in the filling of the Spirit. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us in these things so that we may come to understand them and walk in them. And we thank you for your patience with us as we progress. And we progress, Father, at the rate that we can. And we know, Father, that you are loving and patient and only take us along at the rate that we can do. And we thank you for that. And we just ask that your Spirit guide us. In Christ's name, amen.